Today we're going to be starting a new series on the seven churches in the book of Revelations. I find that this is a very important series that I think hopefully we'll all learn a little bit of something. Now, so just a little background on the book. The authorship of the book is Christ by the human author of John. This, because the book is actually called The Revelations of Jesus Christ. In fact, the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. This is a book that describes what will happen during the end times. Just as Genesis tells us what happened in the beginning. So Genesis is the beginning, Revelations is the end. The human author, pretty much everyone agrees, though there are some disagreements, was the Apostle John. And so what do we know about the Apostle John? Well, we know he was born 6 AD in Bethsaida, Galilee. His parents were Zebedee and Salome. And this is something I did not know. Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Christ. He started out as a fisherman, and actually they became fairly wealthy as fishermen, and he was one of the disciples of John the Baptist, and he was one of the first disciples of Christ. He, along with Peter and James, became Jesus' inner circle and witnessed key events such as the raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration, the crucifixion. He was one of the inner circle. He was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And at Jesus' crucifixion, it was he that Jesus entrusted his mother's care in to. He served in Jerusalem for years before Jerusalem was destroyed, and then he was serving in Ephesus. And then around 94 to 95 AD, Emperor Domitian arrested John, and per tradition, though there's not any hard proof, try to boil him in oil. And when that failed, he exiled him to the island of Patmos, which was a mining colony. So when he got exiled to the mining colony, he was in his mid to late 80s. And we also know that in 96, after Domitian was no longer the emperor, he returned to Ephesus and died peacefully in 100 AD at the age of 94. As far as we can tell, he is the only one of Jesus' disciples that died a peaceful death. The book of Revelation was written sometime in 95-96 AD, and it was written on the island of Patmos. You know, there are several different ways that people have interpreted these seven churches. Some pretty much put it that these are just seven churches in Asia Minor. Others have made an elaborate theory that each church represents a different age of the Christian eras. One of the problems with that is that different people have different time frames of these different ages, so they don't really agree. And if you want to hold that view, said they have to, and they have to change the time frames as longer and more time has passed. So there was a set that was written hundreds of years ago that said that these were the different ages. And then as time passed, new times were. And the other part of it is, if you take that view of the seven churches, that puts us in the age of Laodicea, or the useless church. That's the age we'd be in now. I take, and so do a lot of others, that these seven churches show us the characteristics of various congregations throughout every age. So in every age, you've had every one of these type of churches. And because they represent different types of churches, that also means they represent different individual Christians in those churches. And while they represent the various congregations that exist, it is a special warning to the church that enters the last days. I'm going to vary from my outline because I'm going to include Revelations 1, 9 through 20, and because I just feel that it's important. So we're going to take a quick look at the messenger and some of the descriptive terms used. And I'll read 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patience, endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mysteries of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We see that John uses very descriptive language about this person, our Lord Jesus Christ. He notes where he is and why he's there. He is there because he lives and why. He notes why John is there. He notes that where he is and why he's there. He's there because he lived and preach the word of God. If you're persecuted for your faith, make sure it's not because you are rude, pushy, or antagonistic, and that it is really that you're being persecuted because of the words of Christ. When he turns, he sees seven lampstands. We will learn later that these lampstands represent seven churches and their testimony to the world. He then sees someone like the Son of Man, and he describes what he sees. You know, it's interesting that this was the favorite term that Jesus used for himself. If you go through Scripture, Jesus uses the term that he's the Son of Man more than any other descriptive term. It's also the same phrase that was used by Daniel in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all nations and peoples of every language, worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting, dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That was a description that Daniel used in the book of Daniel to describe this messenger to him. And now John starts describing this person. He describes the robes and sash. These are the robes of a priest. Jesus is our high priest. Head and hair of white. Just like Daniel described the Ancient of Days, which be, you know, his eternal, which shows the Son has the same purity and eternal existence as the Father, God the Father. Eyes like blazing fire show that Christ, as judge, will judge the sins of the world. Bronze feet are like the bronze altar in the temple where sin offerings were given. Christ is the sin offering for all of us. And then it says he holds seven stars in his right hand. That shows his ownership of those stars. Double-edged sword of judgment. Jesus is no longer a babe in Bethlehem or a man of sorrows crowned with thorns. He's now the Lord of glory. John, who spent 2 to 3 years with Christ, living with him day in, day out, when he sees him, he falls like dead. You know, it's very interesting that pretty much every time a human comes in contact with an angel, the first response is great fear and falling on our face. Just imagine how much more that will be coming face to face with the glorified Christ. You know, I think sometimes we as believers think that when Jesus returns, we'll be able to walk up to him and pat him on the back. He's coming back in full glory of God. Philippians 7:10. Philippians 2:10 through 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow to heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And let me put it there, that's maybe voluntary for some, but it's totally involuntary for many. The glory and power of God, that is the way Jesus is returning. These seven stars are seven angels. Now, the word angel is actually can be translated as messenger. And so most view that these stars represent the pastors of these seven churches. Lampstands are there. They represent the churches. You know, lampstands are for light. The light of these churches is their testimony to the world around them. You know, we have that song, "Don't put your light under a bushel." You know, a church's light comes from its lampstand. The format of all the letters is basically, we're given a characteristic of Christ. Then we're given most of the time, we're given a commendation. This is what you're doing good, most of the time. There's a couple that that don't get a commendation. But and then there's that word, you know, but. You know, this is what you're doing good, but. And then there's a complaint. And then he tells us how to correct that complaint. And then there's a conclusive promise that if we remain faithful, there's a promise given. So now we're going to get into the what's on your outline. The church of Ephesus. A little background on the church and the situation. Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is Western Turkey. All these churches are in Western Turkey. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a major port and intersection of major trade routes. So it was a prosperous city. But it also had the temple of Diana, or Artemis, the Greek term, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if you remember in Acts, the blacksmiths, the silversmiths in Ephesus drove him out of the city because they were losing sales of their temple of Diana souvenirs and trinkets. And so they drove him out of the city. Had a population of several hundred thousand and was a Roman free city, which meant it ruled itself without any Roman occupation. It didn't have troops in it. And the church there was founded by Paul and had been there for over, at this time, had been there for over 40 years. The church had been there. So now the text, Revelations 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, whom I also hate. And then it's this warning, which is actually appears in every one of these. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the rights to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The angel in the first verse refers to the church pastors. And while there are some theologians who insist that John here is referring to heavenly angels, an angel of the church. Whether there are angels for each church, I don't know. But that really doesn't make much sense that John would be writing to a heavenly being. So I believe that to think of them, the angel is the pastor, is the logical position to take. First, we have the characteristics of Christ in verse 1. He owns his churches and the church's pastor. A Christian church, this Christian church, isn't ours. It's Christ's. He owns it. He is in their presence. Notice he's walking between the lampstands. He's in their presence and knows all about them. Just as he still walks among the lampstands of all his churches today. And like the seven churches mentioned here in the book here, he's judging his churches today just as well. The commendation, their hard work and perseverance. This church looks good. They are doing all the things that Christian people should be doing. They're taking care of the poor. They're preaching the word. Even in the face of persecution, they were remaining committed to Christ and resisting compromise with the pagan culture around them. A living faith will always produce works. And they had that kind of faith. It also says they didn't tolerate wicked people. They stood up to evil and fought against it. This is not the rejecting of non-believers, but rather those who promote evil. Do we reject those who are evil in our town, state, nation? Do we vote for people who push evil ideas just because they have a D or an R by their name? And they're maybe better than the other guy? They kept evil out of the body of Christ. They held to true doctrine and rejected false teachers. They compared what they were taught to the word of God and rejected any teaching or teacher that taught something different. They were faithful to the word. They knew and were faithful to the doctrines of the faith. And they expected those in the body to be likewise. They had endured hardship for the faith and yet remained faithful. But Jesus had this against them. You have left your first love. What does it mean to have left their first love? There's two main views. Some view that this means that they have lost their passion and zeal for Christ. This church had been around for 40 years, and the church now consists of many of the children and grandchildren of those who were converted for hearing the words of Paul. And I'm going to say something here is maybe a little controversial. You know, those of us who grew up in the church, while having made our personal commitment to Christ, often don't have the same passion and zeal as new converts. We didn't have that radical life change, that radical life-changing experience. Instead, we had a personal confirmation of the life we had always lived. We, you know, when I accepted Christ, I had grown up in the church. I had been doing all the church things all along. So, you know, we often lack that zeal. We don't have that passion that people who came outside the church. And so we often lack the zeal that comes with those who had their lives radically transformed. You know, the Skid Row bum who's now saved and, a total life has changed. And while I believe that while the love of God is part of the complaint, I think what really the complaint here is their love for each other. Ephesians 1:15 and 16. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks to you and remembering you in my prayer. They had been known for their love of God's people. Their defense of doctrine had led to legalism. And that legalism led to a coldness to those who don't measure up. instead of lifting fallen members up in love, they started looking down on them. It has been said that the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. This also leads to seeing the unsaved as the enemy or unworthy, instead of the lost needing the love and redemptive power of Christ. It's a change of attitude. The word here for love is agape. This is a self-sacrificing love that puts the needs of others over self. This love is not an emotion, but rather an attitude and a duty. We are commanded to love one another. Again, when it tells, when the word commands us to love one another, it's this agape love. You can't command feelings. You know, I can't be commanded to like this person or that person. But what we can be commanded to do is to treat others with respect and dignity and serve others and putting their needs first. That we can be commanded to do. That is what agape love is. Agape love means serving others. Do unto others as you would like others to do unto you. That attitude. And you know, it's easy for us in the church to slip, just like this church, slip into an attitude where we kind of think we're just better than everybody else. You know, I'm a believer. You know, they're not. You know, I don't do those sinful things. They do. So I must be better than them. It's easy for us to slip into that. And you know, in fact, you know, I'll give just a very simple, innocent example. When we come to church on Sunday, do we always do it out of love and devotion to Christ? Or are there just some Sundays we are here because we are supposed to be here? That's how easy it is to slip into that mode, that we just doing things. I said they were doing everything that they were supposed to do, but it was more out of sense of duty than caring. And I said, I will admit it, you know, some Sundays I come to church just because that's what I'm supposed to do at 9:30 in the morning, on Sunday morning. Other times you come full of joy and glad to be here. But I said, it's easy to slip into that. Jesus responds to them, and I find it amazing because the first thing he tells them to repent. He tells them, remember. The first step in repentance has always been remember. In both the Old and New Testament, we are told to remember. You know, if you look through, especially the Old Testament, every time a new prophet came along, the first thing he says is, remember what God has done. And then lists the whole list of, you know, he brought us out of Egypt. He did, you know, did this. The first step in repentance is to remember. We're to remember what God has done for us. You know, again, remember when we're dealing with non-believers that we were sinners just like them. And God brought us to him. You know, when you have that attitude in your mind, it's pretty difficult to look down on somebody else. Because I'm sure every one of us here probably have a blackboard in our mind basically saying, you know, tell all the things that you've done wrong in your life. You know, and Satan likes to point to that blackboard all the time. So we need to remember what God has done for us. That, you know, that unbeliever may actually be a whole lot better than we were when we were saved. It's hard to tell, but that changes our attitude toward others. Remember, then also remember what it was like when we first received God into our heart. You know, especially those of us who have accepted God, you know, 40, 50, 60 years ago, we sometimes kind of forget that cleansing, purifying, loving feeling when we accepted Christ. He says to remember. And then we are to turn back. We admit that God is right and we were wrong. That's sometimes the hardest step in the whole thing. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. And then we commit ourselves to do what God commands and follow him with a full heart. That's what Jesus is saying to this church. And he's saying it to each one, every one of us. And then he says, if they don't repent, he will remove their lampstand. What he's saying there is, just because a church might look like a church and say that they are a church of Jesus Christ, they may not be. Their lampstand might have been removed. He will no longer be in their midst, and they have no testimony to the world. We are called to be a light to the world, but when a church's lampstand is removed, we go dark. This is also true of the individual believer. While we can't lose our salvation, I'm a firm believer that we can't lose our salvation, when we stop showing love, we lose our testimony. When I was going to junior college, there was a group of Christians from a certain church I'm not going to name, but they basically walked around campus carrying their big pulpit Bibles and basically turning their nose up to everybody else. Except when they decided to evangelize. Well, you can just imagine how people reacted to them coming up and evangelizing to them. They got nowhere because they showed total indifference to me, you know, all the rest of the year. And now you're going to evangelize to me? They had no testimony. And this is a warning to all of us. Do we project God's love to fellow believers and the world, or don't we? We have a second compliment here in the Ephesians, for the Ephesians. It says they hated the Nicolaitans. And just who were the Nicolaitans? They were a heretical sect inside the Christian church that chose to compromise with the world. Church history says that it was started by the same Nicholas that was one of the seven deacons in Acts 6. They taught that the spiritual liberty God gave them allowed sufficient leeway to practice idolatry and immorality. You know, we see this today. So many great churches and church denominations and Christians today have fallen into this great lie. The logic goes like this. Since my sins are forgiven, it really doesn't matter how much I sin, so I'm free to do anything I want. Now, most people who follow this in the church probably wouldn't say that out loud, but it's the attitude that many have. And then there's the really pious. And others take it even one step further. Since my sins are forgiven by God's grace, the more I sin, the more of God's grace is shown to the world. You know, the more I sin, I'm the worse sinner I am, and then God's forgiven me. That just shows how wonderful God is. Paul had an answer for that in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may be increased? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then the book says, he that hears and perseveres will eat from the tree of life. There's a similar phrase about that. He who hears and perseveres. You know, hearing the word of God isn't enough. We have to live it. If we don't live the words mean nothing. I said, and a phrase like this appears in all seven of the letters. To persevere is to remain strong and faithful no matter the trials and tribulations you face. You know, it's easy to be faithful when everything's running smoothly and everything's going well. And I just have to think, you know, especially since every week we talk about churches somewhere where the Christians are being persecuted. They're remaining faithful no matter they lose their jobs, their family kicks them out. You know, they're thrown in jail. That kind of persecution. And you have to ask yourself, are you ready for that? And are you willing to face prison, torture, death? For Jesus Christ, that's only something that each of us has to ponder in our own hearts. But that's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. To persevere is to remain strong and faithful no matter the trials and tribulations you face. And then he gives us the reward. The reward is eternal life in God's paradise. No matter what we are facing in this life, when we compare it to our eternal fellowship with God, it's just a brief moment compared to eternity. You know, if we have that attitude, we can face suffering. We can face persecution. Because, like again, you know, our 70, 80, 100 years here on this earth, what is that in comparison to eternity? While we are called to be defenders of the faith, and we do need to stand for the word and the doctrines it teaches, we need to guard our hearts and not let our zeal for God's word remove God's greatest two commands from our heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us examine our hearts. Help us to see where we have fallen short in our service to you. Help us to walk in a way that brings you honor and glory. Help us to channel your love through us. We know we can't love the unlovable without your help. But you've told us that you'll provide whatever we need. If your love for us, we can reflect to those around us. Your love for them is just as great as your love for us. And help us to fill our heart with your love and serve you in a way that brings your testimony to the world, that the world will see. They will know we are Christians by our love. Amen.